How many of you, when you were a kid, or if you are a kid, how many of you know what choose your own adventure books are? Does anybody remember? We have a few older people. They have their things on Netflix too. Awesome. So it's choose your own adventure. I was an avid choose your own adventure book reader. I used to love those stories, and it'd say, you have a choice to make, and for this choice, turn to page 98, and for this choice, turn to page 102, and you flip through. Well, here's a little trick I did, and maybe you did it with me, or like me. I used to flip over, but I'd hold my place at the page, and if I made the wrong choice, I'd flip back and start over and go to the other choice. You know, if it was a space adventure and then the choice I made got me zapped by some galactic creature, I was like, oh, bad choice. I'd flip back to the other page. Well, if the children of Israel had a choose your own adventure, they would have stopped in the last chapter before they got to the chapter we're about to read of Nehemiah. Because the chapter we're about to read is actually not the best chapter in the world, but it's the way the book actually ends. And we're going to see how wrong choices pave the way for this last book, or last chapter. So we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 13. This will conclude our study of Nehemiah this week. Next week, we're going to have one standalone sermon. I don't know what the topic will be. I'm leaning towards something in the book of Psalms. Don't know what that is yet, so don't ask me. I'll probably know Wednesday, hopefully. But then after that, so two Sundays from now, we're going to start a series in the book of the Gospel of Mark, kind of inspired by the women's Bible study. They're going through the study of the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to kind of latch on to that. And the series is going to be called Delivering the Reality. Because the Gospel of Mark, to me, is kind of like the newspaper edition of the Gospel. It's quick. It moves. It keeps going. A lot of times, you'll read in the Gospel of Mark where it says, Jesus immediately went here, or the next day, or something of that nature. So it's really a fast rendition of the Gospel. And that's where we're going to look starting in 2 weeks. So be in prayer for that. But we're going to look this morning at chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to see how the Israelite children made wrong choices in their choose your own adventure. So Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to read through the whole chapter and then we're going to kind of break it down into sections. So let's begin. At that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. The command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter into the assembly of God, because they did not meet the Israelites with food and water. Instead, they hired Balaam against them to curse them, but our God turned that curse into a blessing. When they heard the law, they separated all of the mixed descent from Israel. Now before this, the priest, Eliashib, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. He was a relative to Tobiah and had prepared a large room for him where they had previously stored grain offerings and frankincense and the articles and the tenths of the grain and new wine and fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priests. While this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem, because I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. It was only later that I had asked the king for a leave of absence. So I returned to Jerusalem. Then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. I ordered the rooms to be purified, and I had the articles of the house of God restored there, along with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I had also found out that because of the portions for the Levites had not been given, and each of the Levites and the singers performing the services had gone back to his own field, therefore I rebuked the officials, asking, "Why has the house of God been neglected?" I gathered the Levites and singers together and stationed them in their posts. Then all of Judah brought a tenth of the grain, new wine and fresh oil into the storehouses. I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses the priest Shelemiah and the scribe Zadok and Pedaiah of the Levites and Hanai, the son of Zachor, son of Matthian, to assist them because they were considered trustworthy. They were responsible for the distributions to their colleagues. Remember me for this, my God, and don't erase the deeds of faithful love I've done for the house of my God and for its services. At that time, I saw the people of Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in stores of grain and loading them on donkeys along with wine and grapes and figs. All kinds of goods were being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I warned them against selling food on that day. The Tyrrhenians living there were importing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same so that our God brought all this disaster on us and on this city? And now you are rekindling his anger against Israel by profaning the Sabbath." When the shadows began to fall on the city, the gates of Jerusalem, just before the Sabbath, I gave orders that the city gates be closed and not opened until after the Sabbath. I posted some of my men at the gates so that no goods could enter during the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and those who sell all kinds of goods camped outside Jerusalem, but I warned them, "Why are you camping in front of the wall? You do it again, and I will use force against you." After that, they did not come again on the Sabbath. Then I instructed the Levites to purify themselves and guard the city gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. "Remember me for this also, my God, and look on me with compassion according to the abundance of your faithful love." In those days, I saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and the languages of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew. I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. I forced them to take an oath before God and said, "You must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters as wives for your sons or yourselves. Didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in the matter like this? There was not a king like him among many nations. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, yet foreign women drew him into sin. Why then should we hear about you doing all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Elisha, had become a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood as well as the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." So I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and the Levites. I also arranged for the donation of wood at the appointed times for the first fruits. And then the book concludes, "Remember me, my God, with favor." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is clear that we should worship you and you alone. So many times, dear Lord, we fail at that. We just ask now that as we look at this account, that we take stock in our lives and deal with any sin that we may be hiding in our storehouses, any failure to have faith in you, or any way that we are intermingling with people who worship foreign gods without sharing the gospel to them. We just ask now that you be with this time. Forgive me of my sins, for they are many. Anything that I say that glorifies you, embed it in the hearts of those who hear. Anything that I say that does not glorify you, I pray that it hits the ground even before it comes out of my mouth, not let alone into the ears. We thank you and we praise you for this time. Help us to focus our hearts and our minds on you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if your copy of God's Word is like mine, at the start of chapter 13, it probably has a superscription, something along the lines of Nehemiah's further reforms. So chapters 1 through 12, we've seen how Nehemiah led the rebuilding of the wall, and there was a revival and a renewal of the covenant with Yahweh. The Israelite children had partaken, they had signed, and that's going to become important here in just a little bit, but they had made a covenant with Yahweh as well. So we see here at the start of chapter 13 that the law of the Lord actually was not being followed. They weren't fulfilling their portion of the covenant that they had made. Now, in verse 1, we see that it says, at this time. Okay? Well, the construction in Hebrew is a little bit different from chapter 12, verse 44, where it says, on the same day. So when it says, at this time, there it seems to be a passage of time, if you will, between chapters 12 and chapter 13. We don't know the exact time of when chapter 13 starts, although we have a clue in verse 6 because it talks about Artaxerxes' 32nd year. So it's somewhere between the 12th and 15th year after the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. So we've had more than a decade pass. And we see that they've constructed the wall and God has blessed them. And then the people of Israel fall back into the same patterns of sin that they had done before. How could they do this? They knew what had happened previously. They had rehearsed it. They had read it. They had experienced it. They wrote a covenant saying that they would not do the same thing. And what happened? They did the same thing. Time passes. Our hearts turn to other things if we don't continually focus our lives on Christ. And they fall back into the same pattern of sin. So as we look at verse 1 and we see that they're reading here, what they're reading is a separation. They're reading of separating themselves from those who dishonor God, specifically from the Ammonites and the Moabites. And more than likely, when it says they are in verse 1, at that time the book of Moses was read publicly, they were probably referencing Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, that says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the Lord's assembly. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, may ever enter the Lord's assembly. This is because they did not meet you with food and water on the journey after you came out of Egypt. And because Balaam, son of Beor, and from Pethor in Aram Nahiram, was hired to curse you. Yet the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. But he turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Never pursue their welfare or prosperity as long as you live." So the Ammonites and the Moabites are excluded from interacting with the people of Israel, specifically in intermarrying with the people of Israel, because they had been given to idolatry of Balaam. They worshipped Balaam. They actually tried to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And so God turned that around and said, they will be excluded. So we see that the Israelites now, in verses 1 through 3, are trying to obey Scripture. But when we get to verse 4, it says, "Now before this, So verses 1 through 3 is kind of like the end of the story. And then Nehemiah goes and says, well, before they started reading the law, here's what I found. And so I've divided this up into three sections of sin, if you will. Nehemiah had to deal with, the first one is the purity of the place of worship. The purity of the place of worship. And we'll look at that in verses 4 through 14. The second is the purity of the day of worship. The purity of the day of worship, verses 15 through 22. And then thirdly, the purity of the people of worship, verses 23 through 29. So the pure, let's jump to the purity of place of worship. Here we see, starting in verse 4, how the children started to fall, even because their religious leaders weren't leading them well. Now, if you have been with us for a couple of weeks, or you've went back and you've listened to the messages, we know that as Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, he came under a lot of attack from outside of the city of Jerusalem. And specifically, Sanballat and Tobiah and a few others were mocking and tried to actually attack and tried to do anything that they could to stop the children of Israel from rebuilding the wall, because their enemies knew that if they became fortified, they would have the ability to take the time to actually worship the Lord. And they were scared of that. But here we see in verse 4 that the high priest, because of a familial relationship he had with the enemy, gave the enemy a foothold, if you will, in the place of worship. We see that Eliashib gave Tobiah a place to put his goods in the temple, and that Tobiah had infiltrated and established those relationships and leaned into those relationships to keep him connected with the Jewish people so he could undermine the worship of Yahweh. He convinced even the priest and his family to let him use the temple to keep some of his stuff instead of what was rightfully due to be stored in the temple. When Nehemiah found out, obviously he was upset, because God had ordained and commanded a certain way that the temple order should be. And so in verse 9, he talks about how he was basically religiously and righteously indignant. He was upset. He wanted to cleanse the temple. He had to purify the rooms. He had to have everything restored to the way that they were. And a pattern that we'll see in all three of these areas of sin is that Nehemiah rebukes the sin and then prays. So in verse 11, we see here that Nehemiah rebukes. I rebuked the officials, asking why the house of God had been neglected. And then in verse 14, we see the prayer. Remember me for this, my God. Don't erase the deeds of faithful love I have done for the house of my God and for its services. So we see here that Tobiah had, through familial relationships, convinced the children of Israel to sin, to not have a pure place of worship. And you, like me at first reading of that, may be thinking, well, that's stupid. God, you know, told them exactly what to put in the temple. They didn't listen. How dumb could they be? The kicker is, we do the exact same thing. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, which we'll see a little bit later. And we allow friendships and familial relationships and pet sins to dictate what we keep in our hearts. So don't be too quick to judge the children of Israel. So we see that there needs to be a process of purifying the place of worship, and Nehemiah does that because he wants the worship of God to be pure as possible and he wants to be an answer to the prayers of the people and for himself that he had experienced in chapter 12. And so we see the need that we have to keep the place of worship pure. But then look at, secondly, the purity of the day of worship. In verse 15 through 22, we see how the Israelites had gone back on their promise of not doing business on the Sabbath. Previously, you remember, it was part of the covenant that they made. Just in chapters 9 and 10, they said, we are not going to go back to the way things were, where we were going to buy and sell on the Sabbath. We are going to not keep people slaved after 7 years. We are going to forgive people their debts after 7 years. We're not going to buy and sell on the Sabbath. We're not going to do the things that our ancestors did that got us into this position in the first place. But we see here that they demonstrated their lack of faith because they were buying and selling on the Sabbath day. They were doing business on the Sabbath day. And if you were here previously with us, we saw how that God demonstrated to them, you can have faith in me. You don't have to do business on the Sabbath. Your well-being is in me. It's not on the fact that you can buy and sell on the Sabbath. And God set that day aside for faith and worship. And in verse 15, we see, at the time I saw the people of Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. All kinds of goods, dropping into the middle of the verse, were being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them again. Second warning, right? Nehemiah is warning them again against selling food on that day. And then in verse 18, reminding them of righteousness, where he says, didn't your ancestors do the same? And God brought all this disaster on us and on this city, and now you are rekindling his anger by profaning the Sabbath? Now in verses 19 through 21, the first part of the verse, we see Nehemiah here basically using his status. You got to remember, God had put him in a politically powerful position. He talks about going back to report to King Artaxerxes. If you remember, he's the king's cupbearer, so he has a very high political position in this day and time. So in verses 19 through 21, he starts basically leveraging his position that he represented to be able to make political changes, right? And changing the pattern of doing business for the city. He shut the doors and said, merchants, you can't come here during this time. He was the governor of Jerusalem at that point, so he was able to make those reformations. He also said, you know, if you start camping out here, I'll throw a rock at you. Paraphrasing, right? But he would deal with them harshly because he had that position of power. And God had placed him there. He offered a rebuke in verse 17 where it says, I rebuke the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil are you doing profaning the Sabbath day? And again, we see the same pattern as before in verse 22. He also prays, remember me for this also, my God, and look upon me with compassion according to the abundance of your faithful love. So we see he changes and rebukes them for their not keeping the worship place pure. And then also we see that he rebukes them for not keeping the day of worship pure. And again, we may cast stones at them, metaphorically speaking, and judge them piously from our pews because they did this, but this is recorded for our benefit to shine a light on our hearts, because we are guilty of the same thing. Maybe we do business in a way that shows that we don't trust God. Maybe we don't sit back and rest and take a Sabbath, not Sabbath day, but take a Sabbath because we think we have to work and earn more and more. And we don't show faith in God. So we see the purity of the place of worship. We see the purity of the day of worship. Then in verse 23 through 29, the purity of the people of worship. It does amaze me that the same lists of sins from the previous chapters in Nehemiah come back. That is something that, again, as you see patterns in Scripture, you look at and you say, okay, this is a focus area. So previously he talked about the temple and how it was supposed to be cleansed. And then previously he talked about how they are to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And now we talk about the purity of the people, where intermarriage again becomes an issue. The next one that we see is the fact that the sinful act of intermarriage with those who do not worship Yahweh. Again, Nehemiah takes steps to make reformation here. And if you look at verse 25, did anyone see verse 25 when we read it as harsh? Let's read it again. I rebuked them, cursed them, and beat some of their men and pulled out their hair. Anybody see that as harsh? Think Nehemiah flew off the handle? He's cursing and beating and pulling out of hair. I don't think Nehemiah was hurling expletives necessarily at these people. I think he was actually calling down the curses of the covenant that these people had agreed to. That's what's referenced here when he says, I curse them with the curse of the covenant. He's not flying off the handle and beating them senselessly, because in actuality, he's showing them mercy. Because if you go back and read the law, for some of these offenses, guess what the punishment was? Stoning to death. He's actually showing mercy by just beating them. And I don't think he's walking around just randomly going up to somebody and pulling their hair. You know, I might do that. You might do that, but I don't think Nehemiah was doing that. I don't have any hair to pull, so y'all can't pull mine. This is a reference to publicly shaming them for failing to keep the covenant. And again, yes, this seems harsh. And yes, in a way, I guarantee you it was harsh. And I guarantee you it was not pleasant. But he did this in order to remind them how they needed to honor God. And we see again the same pattern in verse 25. He rebuked them. In verse 29, we see his prayer. Remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood, as well as the covenant and the priesthood of the Levites. So here we see the problem of intermarrying people who do not worship the true and living God, those familial relationships that cause the sin because they are not worshiping Yahweh the way that the Jews were prescribed to do. And so those three things is what Nehemiah has to deal with. Those three sins of the purity of the place, the purity of the day, and the purity of the people. They chose their adventure wrongly. The book concludes in verse 30 and 31. He says, I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and the Levites. I also arranged for a donation of wood and appointed times for first fruits. Remember me, my God, with favor. So the book concludes with maybe a high note of Nehemiah setting things up for success. But it ends on a sour note because of all the sin that we're having to deal with here. But some things I want to highlight. We see God dealing with sin through Nehemiah, just like God used Nehemiah to answer Nehemiah's own prayer to rebuild the wall. God used Nehemiah to deal with the sin that Nehemiah prayed against. And Nehemiah is God's instrument in God's hand. And we also see how sneaky sin can be, to the point of hiding in the temple like Tobiah did. That's why it's important to guard our hearts against sin, to guard our hearts against things that creep in, whether that be the addictions that we fight, whether that be the little white lies that we tell, whether that be whatever your sin of choice is, whatever sin you like to set and pet in the corner and say, it's okay, nobody will find out. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So we have to protect against the sneakiness of sin. Also, this helps us remember that we cannot deal with sin lightly. We cannot continue to hold on to our pet sins. We have to deal with them harshly, just as God dealt with them harshly here. Jesus' own instruction in Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30 illustrates this for us. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your parts of your body than your whole body to go to hell. Finally, we realize that while this whole episode seems harsh, and it is, there may be some of you here this morning thinking, why would I ever follow a God like that? He doesn't seem loving. I would challenge that notion, because God corrects those he loves. He won't let you stay in your sin and continue to worship him. Hebrews 12 verses 5 and 6 remind us, you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses your sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves and punishes every son he receives. So this same God who disciplines his children demonstrates the fact that you are one of his children, because he corrects us when we sin. And we see here that we must be killing sin, or sin be killing us. And again, God demonstrates his love to his children even before you realize your need to become one of his children. Because he loves you so much that he sent Christ to die on the cross for you. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a very important word. All have sinned. So all fall short. God's children and those who are not his children. But then Romans 6:23 tells us that there are some dire consequences for those sins. For the wages of sin is death. Wages are what someone earns. It's what your work gets you. So the wages of our sin, what we earn through our sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So what we earn is death, but God gives us a gift in Christ. Romans 5:8 says, God proves his own love for us that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So this God who you may think is hard to follow because he deals with sin harshly, loved you so much that even though you were still sinning against him, Christ died for us. So the question is, do you know him as Lord and Savior? Romans 10, 9 and 10 and verse 13 says, if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we see and should be encouraged by the fact that the children of Israel had this episode of choosing wrongly, because we see God still loved them by pointing them back to Him. And ultimately we see Nehemiah pointing to something better than even he is, because he's sinful. He is and has to pray to God for forgiveness. But he is pointing to the Messiah. He is pointing to the Christ that is to come. He is pointing to Jesus. The same Jesus who proves His love for us by dying on the cross for our sins. So if you have not trusted Him today, as we conclude the book of Nehemiah, think on those things. Think deeply on those things. And if you've never trusted on Him, Romans 10 tells us, just call on His name and believe that God raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, the title of this series in the book of Nehemiah that we have went through has been Thrive. And so many times we take it for granted that You give us breath in our lungs, that You give us a heartbeat, a roof over our head, a car to drive, food to partake in. But You are the focus of the fact that if we want to thrive in this life and beyond, we give our hearts wholly and solely to You. And dear Lord, if there's anyone here or listening to this later that is being convicted of their sins, I pray that they reach out to You in repentance today. I'll be here to talk, or they can email the church, and I'll be just willing to set up a time to show them in Scripture again how You died to forgive us of our sins. And we just pray now as we conclude this service and we conclude this study that You draw us closer to You, that You help us to see that ordinary people doing ordinary work for Your glory brings us closer to You. We thank You and we praise You. Be with this time, for it's in Christ's name we pray.